Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. One of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in the Upper Room Discourse. This is John chapter 13 through John 17. The Lord has closed his public ministry. He is in the upper room where he instituted what we call the Lord's table. But John does not give an account for that. His interest is upon Jesus washing his disciples' feet. That happened. The Lord explained to them what he was doing. As I've done unto you, so you should do unto others. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. And this was one of the marvelous expressions of that in his total humility as he set an example for serving others and condescending to love the unlovely. Now we come to verse 21. Judas is still in the midst. Jesus had even washed Judas' feet, though he knew exactly what Judas was up to. He makes that very clear in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. A prophecy from the Old Testament. All of this was the unfolding of what had been preordained by the Father. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, anticipating the Great Commission. And he who receives me receives him who sent me, the Father in heaven. That brings us to verse 21, where John says, having said these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he said, truly, truly, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Here the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, breaks through. As he continues to teach, the Lord is obviously struggling with a lot of inner turbulence. A nightmare of suffering at many levels is now imminent, and making matters worse is the presence of Judas, the traitor, among his disciples. Betrayal is always wrenching, but betrayal by your inner circle, betrayal by someone posing as a friend, betrayal by someone trusted by your other friends, that's the most vicious of all. There's never been a betrayal in history like this. And if you're a person who suffered betrayal, nobody would understand better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has been in the ministry any length of time has probably seen at least one Judas, as well as almost every other type of biblical character, good and bad, pop up in your pews. These are all portrayed on the pages of God's Word, and we will see them again and again. What previously Jesus alluded to in his somewhat cryptic citation from the Psalms, he now makes quite explicit. One of you is a traitor. The question might be asked, betray Jesus for what? Since his teaching and his works were mostly in a public setting, one would naturally be inclined to ask, since there was nothing there that they could hang him on, what secret was there to betray? Jesus had nothing to hide. Well, folks, one does not have to be doing something nefarious nor reprehensible for one to betray him. Luke chapter 22, verse 6, tells us that Judas assisted the wicked designs of his enemies to kill Jesus by simply seeking an opportunity to deliver Jesus to his enemies in the absence of the multitude. This was something that couldn't be done openly because the multitude knew exactly what we said. There was nothing there that was nefarious. There was no wicked secret that Jesus was hiding. They wanted to get rid of Jesus at any price. They had their own self-seeking motives for wanting to dispose of him. So they wanted to do this on the QT. The spirit of Judas replicates itself in any who, for whatever self-serving motives, deliberately expose Christ, deliberately expose his church, deliberately expose his servants, deliberately expose his sheep to the malicious and destructive designs of their enemies. Folks, listen to me. Never, never, never so nourish your wounds and your hurt and your injured pride that you take it out on Christ by giving aid and comfort and opportunity to those who would slander him and bring evil on what belongs to him. You call it by any name you please, but there is no escaping the fact that that kind of behavior is Judas all over again. People who do that will one day find themselves standing in line at the bar of God's justice, just behind Judas. This is serious, serious business. And those who do it, unless they repent, will give account. Well, in verse 22, John tells us the disciples began looking at one another. They were at an absolute loss to know which one of them he was speaking about. Now, it is most interesting, I tell you, that the other disciples were clueless about who the traitor might be. That's most interesting. Wouldn't you think that anyone among them who had the capacity for such a criminal act would have betrayed his spiritual colors long before this? Wouldn't you think so? Wouldn't you think that if a person like Judas could even conceive, much less execute, such a dastardly deed, that the scent of such a foul odor about him would have peaked its ugly head long enough so that at least a few of the more discerning disciples would not have been totally shocked? Wouldn't you think that on this occasion they may have looked askance at Judas, figuring that if any of their number were capable of such a thing? I thought so. I'll bet it's him. They didn't. I remember when I was teaching in seminary, we had a couple of really raw and raunchy cases, and one Bible professor shocked the whole seminary when he was picked up at a party downtown and was facing, initially, I think it was 40 years for homosexual rape of an underage kid. The campus was stunned. He was a very popular professor. I was not stunned. I'd smelled a rat there for a long time. But in the case of Judas, none of the disciples had picked up on it. Nobody had even picked up a faint odor at that time, apparently. But in so many of these cases, there is a faint odor about these people that suggests for all their Christian air, something's not quite on the level about them. But no, here, not a single disciple apparently had a clue. Though in retrospect, as it usually does, stuff surfaced that enabled them to put together the fact that Judas liked to pilfer their money box. This guy Judas played the game very well. I remember back in my seminary days, we got word from the local church that my wife and I had both attended there in southern West Virginia. Church had a treasurer who misappropriated church funds to send his daughter to Bible college. Now, if there isn't a contradiction and an irony that boggles the mind, but nobody ever suspected that. Apparently, Judas managed a very pious mask. Outwardly, he must have appeared to be as earnest as they were. And for a while, we can surmise, Judas appeared to be very excited about Jesus, at least as long as he believed Jesus was going to come out, make a play for power, and set himself up as a political messiah and lead the Jews to challenge Rome militarily and renew the Davidic kingdom. That was what Judas was all about. Just like a lot of Christians today are all about politics, all about renewing America, all about putting down our enemies and getting the upper hand. But once Judas figured out that the agenda that he was about was not Jesus' agenda, somewhere in there he became gradually disillusioned. Jesus' rebuke of Judas at the dinner with Lazarus after Lazarus had been resuscitated, when Judas took Mary to task for anointing Jesus' feet with oil, that could have been the last straw that broke the camel's back. We don't know for sure. Right there, however, Judas' great expectations evaporated, and surely he would have been stung by Jesus' rebuke. Somewhere in that time frame, Judas decided to take all of his disappointment, his frustrations, and his sense of personal woundedness out on Jesus. He got the idea of betraying the Lord in his head. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Anyway, nobody had him pegged as that kind. They all thought Judas was a blue-chip disciple like the rest. And folks, therein is a lesson. Hear me. Devilish folk, I'm talking about folk in our pews, they can wear pious faces and they can talk the talk with the best of them. They can carry a Bible as big as anyone else. The enemy always has to have a stable of that kind of devil, because otherwise they could not so easily deceive and maneuver and work their way into the confidence of a Christian body. This phenomenon in the church is precisely what the Apostle Paul warned us to be on guard for when he told us, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Never forget that. We can always weep when someone we thought was surely a dear brother or sister in the Lord turns out to be another Judas. But my point is, we should never be surprised that such things happen. The fact that the rest of the disciples had no clue about the awful hole in Judas' soul should be enough the next time somebody we looked up to or thought was a spiritual-minded leader turns on Christ, turns on his church, and turns on his servants. This stuff, I remind you, has a long history, because, as I say, Satan always has a stable full of disarming to charming characters who are primed for that very role. Every once in a while, we will get sideswiped by another, as hurtful and hateful as the experience may be. Well, in verses 23 through 25, the whole room, the whole upper room, was in shock. Everybody started looking at one another and wondering who the Lord Jesus might be referring to. In fact, we know from the synoptic accounts, when I say synoptic, that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The term means to see together because they have so much material in common. We know from the synoptic accounts, each one of the disciples even wondered if somehow, some way, it might be them who had inadvertently betrayed the Lord to his enemies by something they had done. Finally, we see that Peter on the QT whispered to the disciple whom Jesus loved and who was positioned at the Lord's chest to lean back on Jesus' chest and ask the Lord, "Who is it?" That he did in response to Peter's request. Well, that disciple whom Jesus loved, we infer from other places, John 19:26, John 22 and following, and especially we infer it from John 21:7, 20, and 24. That disciple was none other than our author. This soul brother quality between Jesus and John was at the human level. It helps explain why Jesus on the cross entrusted his mother after the flesh, Mary, to John's particular care. Calvin makes a good point relative to our relationships with other brethren based upon this bond between Jesus and John. It is no breach of Christian love if in some brothers or sister we find a special affinity, a connectivity of minds and hearts that makes us tighter than with others. Christian love is not so much affection, I've said this so often, as it is a way of behaving toward others. There are those people who are hard to like in terms of feeling affection for. They are high maintenance. They take a lot of forbearance. They constantly rub a lot of people the wrong way. And we just find that they push our buttons. But we need to remind ourselves that the Lord was very patient with such. And he died for their sins as well as ours. And he receives those folk into his fold as well as he received us. Therefore, we are obliged to accept them as he does. We are obliged to die a little for them. Never occurs to us sometimes that people have to do the same thing to us. We are obliged to treat them as family. But that does not mean that we have to feel guilty about ourselves if we only do so dutifully for Christ's sake, and we cannot always manage to do so fondly. But in the case of John and Peter, for example, Jesus was clearly closer to some of his disciples than others. He had, as we know from the Gospels, an inner circle. That inner circle was, to some extent, on a strategic basis. But in the case of John, at least, it was on a basis of personal affinity and their mutual humanity. That does not mean anyone else was out and unloved, but it just meant that some were closer, and one disciple, at least, was especially dear to Jesus' heart at the human level. I stress this because I think sometimes we take the obligation to love others less seriously. We treat it as too idealistic. And the reason we do that is because we associate it so much with the notion, the idea of love, with palpitating affections on one hand, and even at that level, see it as an affection that must be like water in a glass. In other words, be at the same level for all, or we've missed the mark, and that's pretty discouraging. Well, both are wrong. The love of Christ is selflessly giving ourselves for the welfare of others, in response to his giving himself for us. regardless of our fondness for one another. Does anybody seriously think that the Lord was fond of Judas? Does anybody seriously think the Lord looked down with tender affection on his mockers at the foot of the cross? Well, to me, the obvious answer is, of course not. Just the same, he washed Judas' feet, never forget that, and gave Judas every incentive to repent and say, "Oh God, forgive me, I am so wrong." But of course, Judas didn't. Jesus died for these folk. He died for his persecutors. He died for his mockers, just the same. And he made a way for their redemption, if they would just receive it, which, of course, they did not do. There is so much here for us to ponder, dear friends. Now, the Lord Jesus, in an apparent whisper not heard by the other disciples, Jesus told John, "The traitor was, quote, the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Others mention that for Jesus, as the host, to pass the morsel of bread dipped in, quote, a sauce of dates, raisin, and sour wine, which was the staple of the Passover supper, to pass it to Judas was actually a gesture of honor or friendship. Edersheim makes a good case from the textual evidence and logistics that Judas was ensconced, believe it or not, in the place of honor on Jesus' left. If John was on Jesus' right and Judas on his left and Peter directly across the paschal table from John, everything fits. Peter motions to John to ask Jesus who the traitor is. So John leans back and he asks the Lord, and Jesus tips John that it was the one to whom he was going to pass the sop or morsel that he had just dipped in the sauce. Judas nor anyone else heard this exchange, and John had not yet had opportunity to communicate it to Peter. So then, dipping a morsel into the sauce, Jesus hands it to Judas as a token of honor and friendship. Why? It was Jesus offering, as I mentioned earlier, one last gesture of goodwill that created for Judas an opportunity to repent before the die was cast and he crossed the spiritual Rubicon with no hope of turning back. Here the Lord has gone the last mile with this man to save him from himself. At that point, I would guess, Judas must have whispered in a disingenuous way, "Is it I, Rabbi?" That's according to Matthew's account. And Jesus said, "You said it." What a terrible thing, ominously for any in the grip of a toxic spirit or playing around with the fire of temptation. John now says, after the sop, that is the sop business, the passing of the sop, then Satan entered into the heart of that one. Suddenly John speaks of Judas almost as if he had ceased to be a familiar person, but now had just dissolved into that one. For at this point, when Judas, having looked the light of the world in the eye, finally rejects it and throws open the doors of his evil will to the devil, Satan marches right in and takes complete control of Judas' actions from this point. And from this point on, Judas is now a moral robot, the penalty of so hardening himself to the truth. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.